going plus life. That was pretty intense, no? Whew. My goodness. Well, we are glad to be. If that didn't give you a clue of what we're going to be talking tonight, I don't know what will, apart from God's word. We are going to be. This is tonight is an interesting night because it's the start of a line of standalone sermons that we're going to be experiencing here at Plus Life for the next couple of weeks. After myself, we have guest speakers coming in to speak, one being our brother Benji and another being brother Joel, of course. So tune in for that. And in a couple of weeks from now, Pastor Paul Tuck, if you remember him, he'll be coming as well to speak to us on certain topics. So come out for those. Those are going to be exciting. I'm thankful for these guys who are going to give me a little bit of a break from preaching for a bit, but I will miss it. So I thought, you know, today I was thinking about what I can preach on to you folks. And I was like, you know what? Like, I preached on Paul, right? I preached on Moses. I want to preach on Jesus, right? I want to preach on Jesus. And so this is probably one of my favorite stories in the Gospels about Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up from Mark chapter 5. And we're going to go from verse 1 to all the way to verse 20. So if you have your Bibles, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to start from verse 1 to verse 20. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen for you. It says this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but had said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we want to get low before your feet and ask you that you would be the one to speak to us tonight. Holy Spirit, move among your people tonight, that you would convict hearts, that you would open ears, that you would open blind eyes, Lord. That your word would change lives tonight, oh God, we pray. Lord God, that schemes of the enemy would be broken, that chains would be broken in Jesus' name. Lord, use me as your instrument of peace. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. The title for my sermon tonight is called Of Savior and Swine. of Savior and swine. Who liked that video, by the way, that we just saw? I know it was kind of, you know, dark and it kind of, you know, some out there stuff, but I find that although the movie was great, the book is always better, right? So there's a lot of illustrations and so many references that the movie left out, and so that's why we are going to unpack this tonight. Speaking of movies, I love a good fight movie. You know, like Batman v Superman, that was amazing to me. I know it was controversial to a lot of people. You know, some people liked it, some people loved it, right? But nonetheless, you know, still a great movie, right? But on top of that, all right, and this is kind of like, you know, like a, you know, one of those, you know, guilty pleasures of mine, I actually like horror movies as well, right? Y'all people aren't cheering, right? And the other week, I was talking to some of you, and you people were saying, I like horror movies too. So I know there's some horror movie fans out there as well, but I love horror movies. And so when you have a movie that combines a fight movie and a horror movie at the same time, that is like, wow, amazing for me. Like, you know, Alien versus Predator, if you ever heard of that, that's so cool. You know, these two monsters coming together to fight, and at the end, one of them lives. That's pretty awesome. I say that because this passage that we're going to be looking at tonight is exactly that, right? It's almost like a horror movie, all right, the way that we saw it on screen, but also what we read in the passage tonight. But at the same time, here is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, coming face to face with this demon-possessed man, right? Probably the most possessed man in Scripture or ever to live, and they go toe-to-toe. This was the fight of the century, you know, in this corner. You know, weighing thousands of demons, you know, the legion, whatever, right? And then in this corner, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is going to be an epic fight. No? Yes? Anyone excited for this? Y'all better get excited for this. This is like what I live for. Okay, so let's break down our passage. I want to communicate this, and then I want to unpack the contents of this passage for us tonight. What's interesting is that the story of the demoniac, as scholars call him, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are different ways that they describe the scenario, but all of it sticking to the theme of Christ's supremacy against the demonic world. So let's unpack this for us tonight. And so verse 1, Mark chapter 5, verse 1, we'll go verse by verse, and I'll give you some points as we go along. Hopefully we'll be blessed by this. Verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So Jesus, if you read the passage right before this, and all throughout the other Gospels, the passage right before that is when Jesus is sailing with the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and he calms the storm, right? He's demonstrating his supremacy against nature, and now he gets to the shore in a place called Gerasenes, and he is going to demonstrate his supremacy against the dark world, right? And against the kingdoms of darkness, right? So it says in verse 2 now, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And this is where it starts to get all horror movie, right? This is like, it becomes where the exorcism, right? All this stuff. Now, you know, buckle in, you know, ladies, hold on to your man, you know, here, you know, get your blankets out or whatever. Here we go, right? So Mark describes how bad the situation was. In verse 3, he says this, and this man, talking about this man, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. This guy was something else, right? Can we dim the lights? I just want to get the mood on. No, I'm joking. That's fine. It says, no one had the strength to subdue him. Mark is writing in a way that is elevating this demonic possessed man, right? So that when Jesus comes along the scene, you know that he's up against these daunting odds, right? So verse 5, this is where it gets kind of, you know, creepy. It goes, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's creepy. Anybody else? Right? I'm just sleeping in the middle of the night and all you hear, like, what is that? It's the cat. In the book of Luke, it adds this, right? That the man was from the city. In verse 27 of Luke chapter 8, he says, "A man from the city, and he had he had worn no clothes, right?" And in verse 29, it says that for many a time it had seized him, this demonic spirit about the man. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and he'd be driven by the demon into the desert. So this city that this man was from intentionally set up guards just to chain this guy down, but every single time he would break free. Every single time he would break free the chains. He was a man from the local city. He was possessed. And so along with that, he was infamous among the region. Among the Gerasenes, they knew exactly who this guy was. This was the guy, the crazy guy who lived in the tombs, who cut himself, who you hear, you know, at night every time screaming. He was notorious in those places. And again, Mark is building this drama up to escalate the situation as Jesus comes along. And so when verse 6, when it picks up with Jesus, right, it says this, "And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" You know, I love this passage just now because the demon is so terrified of Christ that he's using Jesus' name against him. It's like, "I adjure you. I adjure you, you by God, do not torment me." You know how we're taught in Sunday school, you know, whenever you face something, you know, scary, you say, "In Jesus' name, you know, go away," or whatever, right? At least that's what I was taught, right? This demon, he was doing that to Jesus, "In Jesus' name," or "In your name." And I don't know how that works. But I also love how in this passage, the demon fully calls out the identity of Christ. He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." It is so interesting to me that throughout the Gospels, the demons know exactly who Jesus is, and all the humans don't. Right? It's so interesting. My suspicion is that after the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, at the beginning of his ministry, when Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus and failed, the word went out to all the rest of the demons and said, "Yep, he's a real God, yep, the real Son of God, back off, you know." And so here are these demons now, absolutely terrified of Jesus. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And verse 9 it says, "And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?'" Jesus was taking names and dealing with these demons, right? "He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" And now here, this is where it gets to the gravity of the situation. Mark, Luke, and Matthew, they actually all include this demon's name specifically to point out how dire the situation was for this man who was possessed. The Gospels writers all include the name of the demon being Legion, for they were many. This was absolutely referencing the Legion armies of the Roman Empire, where it consisted of 4,000 to 6,000 legionnaries. 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. This was bad, right? Because if the demon is saying, "Hey, you know what? There's a legion of us," is directly referencing that, hey, there's thousands upon thousands of demons living and infesting this man. This is like Guinness World Book of Records deal, right? Like if there was ever, you know, a man possessed by demons, you know, the most of this guy's face would be in that book, right? Was this bad? Yes? Yes. This was pretty bad, right? And verse 10, he says, "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country." In Luke chapter 8, verse 31, actually, it says, "And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss." See, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was and Jesus' authority, right? And they were begging Christ not to, you know, skip, you know, the rest of the New Testament and skip Revelation and send them right into the judgment, right? To send them right into the abyss, send them right into the hell. They're begging him not to torment him, not to send him to the abyss. And then in verse 11, it says, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So the legion of demons went into the legion of pigs. They ran off the cliff and they all died. Battle won. Jesus was the victor. Amen. And that's what I wanted to preach on tonight. That, you know, wow. Jesus is victorious even against the multitudes, even against the hordes of demonic powers. And, you know, I was going to point out, you know, like, oh, you know, the Christ's supremacy and all these things, and give you points on that. But oftentimes when I'm studying God's word, there's always a one question that pops up and that I have to dig deeper into. And from that is what we're going to be talking about tonight, what we're preaching about tonight. The small question has great implications. Listen to this. In verse 13, Jesus gave them permission to go into the pigs, right? He gave them permission. Now, I'm reading this, and I'm like, you know, wait, why would Jesus give permission to demons to go into this pig, right? Why did Jesus give permission? You know, was he showing mercy to demons, right? Was he showing kindness to demons, compassion to demons? I doubt that. Was it because Jesus knew that the pigs would just eventually jump off the cliff anyways, and so then the demons would be vanquished that way anyways, but just because the pigs died and the demons were inside the pigs does not mean that the demons would die, right? It doesn't necessarily mean. And on top of that, then it's just sort of like, you know, at the expense of the herders and their pigs, it was just, you know, at their livelihood, at the cost of their livelihood, he would grant these demons' requests. It doesn't make sense, right? I was doing some research on this, and some commentaries were saying that Jesus knew that the demons, right, would have a time in the judgment to be judged anyways. So Jesus was like, okay, you can go, but because I know at the end of the day, in the book of Revelation, that I'm going to judge you all and I'm going to send you all to hell. But for now, you can go and have your fun. Doesn't quite make sense even with that. So as I was researching and as I was praying into this, I love meditating on God's word during work, right? Because I'd be doing something and I'll you know, it just sort of just goes automatic what I'm doing in my hands. And afterwards, I'm like thinking about, you know, God's word and, you know, the implications of this. And this is the first truth that we have to understand, right? And from all scripture, even regardless of this passage, that God's permissibility is never without purpose. God's permissibility is never without purpose. The fact that Jesus permitted these demons to go into the pig is not without purpose. There's a reason for it. When God allows things to happen in our lives, when God allows us to get sick, when God allows us to maybe lose a job, or when God allows for things to happen in our lives, it is not without purpose. Not without purpose. So what was God's purpose in all of this, right? Why did Christ permit these demons? Again, I doubt that it's because he was showing kindness and grace and mercy to these demons. But listen to this. This is, I think, the conclusion that I've come to and what God has been leading me in this sermon with. Listen to this. Christ was performing two exorcisms, one for the man and one for the townspeople. See, just as the demons were preventing this man from fully following God, from living the life that he was called to live and being in the right state of living, the swine, the pigs, were preventing the townspeople from following God. And let me give you some context to that culturally and historically. Culturally, let's start with that. Culturally, pigs were absolutely despised by the Jewish culture. Right, they were a symbol for one thing. It says in some extra biblical Jewish teachings that it says that pigs were a symbol of hypocrisy because they had cloven feet but also had toes. And so, unlike sheep or cattle who would just have cloven feet. The pigs, they were sort of in the middle, and they were saying that that was a sign of hypocrisy. You know, you say you're one thing, but you're actually not. You know, poor pigs, right? You have toes, like, ew. Like, on top of that, in biblical, in again, extra-biblical writing, they referred to pigs specifically as the other things. They were so unclean and so despised that they treated the pigs like Voldemort in like Harry Potter, you know, the unspeakable animal, right? The other things. Oh, what are you having for lunch? The other thing. Like, can't say ham sandwich, like, oh. So they were absolutely, culturally, they were absolutely despised by the Jews. Now on top of that, in other cultures surrounding the Jewish nation, surrounding Israel at the time, pigs were such a taboo because they were used for rituals in pagan religions. They would use, specifically, doing some research, they would use pig's blood for sorcery and for black magic. And this was partly why the Jews had to keep themselves away from these pigs because of these unclean rituals that other nations were conducting with the pigs. So that's the cultural aspect and understanding of the pigs. Now, historically, the land of the Gerasenes were primarily a Gentile place. Right? Of course, it was across the Sea of Galilee, and this is where Jesus and his disciples end up. And so they find themselves in this Gentile nation. But at the same time, historically, it was also a place where Hellenistic Jews stayed at as well. So Hellenistic Jews being the Jews who adapted into Greek culture, who adapted into other cultures, who forsook their Jewish heritage and their Jewish faith behind in order to adapt and marry into different cultures. And this is the area that they lived. So with that cultural context and historical one, we understand now that the herdsmen and the people of this land were herding, or their livelihood was to take care of these pigs that were completely against the will of God for the Jewish people at the time. They were taking care of these unclean animals that were completely separating them from God's people and the rest of the world. They had chosen a lifestyle that was opposed to God's word, that was disobedient to the will of God. And so what was Jesus doing? You know, he did not travel across the Sea of Galilee for no reason, right? But there was absolutely purpose in it. Of course, that one is freeing the demonic possessed man of the thousands, of the legion of demons inside of him, but also removing the very thing that was getting in the way of the Gerasene people worshiping him, worshiping God. Jesus was performing two exorcisms at the price of one. That's a great deal. He was performing two exorcisms for the price of one. And listen, but what happens as we read the story? It says in verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Instead of thanking Jesus, instead of being grateful for what he did, remember, these people were plagued by this guy who was demon-possessed, right? They hear him all night screaming in the tombs, scaring the little children or whatever. He was a menace to the society of the people there, and Jesus got rid of their problem, but yet they were afraid and rejected Christ because they were afraid that they might lose more pigs. They were afraid that their entire livelihood, that their entire lifestyle would be turned upside down. Christ was helping them, but it was at the expense of their lifestyle, at the expense of their livelihood, at the expense of their practice. And what we see at the end of the story is that the townspeople were so much more possessed by their lifestyle than the man who was possessed by the demons? And this is the question I want to ask tonight, and what I want to tackle for us tonight is a simple question: what possesses you? What possesses you? Because it may not be demons, and I don't believe that believers, if you're a believer in Christ, that you can be possessed by demons. Is not, there's no scriptural basis for that, but it does talk about demon oppression towards believers in forms of distractions, in forms of temptations, in forms of addictions even. So not demon possession, but demon oppression. And again, the question is, what possesses you? Anything that gets in the way of following God. Anything that gets in the way of you fully surrendering your will to God. Fully living out your call for God. Fully worshiping Him in your life. What possesses you? See, the Bible talks about two kinds of possessions, and we're very familiar with demonic possession. We've seen lots of movies about this. But there's also the idea of the divine possessing us. And if you're a believer in Christ, it says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 to 20, it says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." And in verse 19, it says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, Paul reiterates this fact. He says, "He who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men." There is demonic possession, and there is the possession of the divine, where Christ has bought us with His blood. We are the possessions of Christ. And you're either possessed by the things of this world, or you're preoccupied by the things of this world, or you are distracted by the things of this world, or you are possessed by Christ to do His will, to do His work here on this earth. So from our passage tonight, there are going to be three indicators of what possesses us. Again, we want to answer the question, what possesses us? So there's going to be three indicators here from our passage of what possesses us. It's interesting because the demoniac, right, as again what the man was called, the demoniac, and the denizens of the town, the citizens of the town, experience the same kind of freedom from Christ. Christ relieved the man of the demonic possession, and Christ relieved the town of the herds of pigs that were keeping them away, or that was causing them to live disobediently to the will of God. And Christ frees the both of them, but both of them respond differently. And we will look at that tonight. So what possesses us is, again, what we're answering. So here's a first indicator to see what possesses us. Listen, okay, what do you revere or revolt? What do you revere or revolt? In verse 15 of our passage, it says, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there." In Luke 8, verse 35, it actually adds that he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is similar to how, if you remember the story of Mary and Martha was busy in the house, and Mary ends up sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is exactly the same scenario. After this man was freed from the demons, he was found sitting at the feet of Jesus. The man saw what Christ had done and worshipped Him. On the other hand, the people of the town feared him. They were more concerned about the thing that they lost than the thing that they gained. Because some of them, again, remember the reason for wanting to kick Jesus out of the place, out of the region, is because of fear, of great fear, it says. That fear stemming from, for sure, probably from a place of not understanding who Jesus was. But at the same time, we just lost a bunch of pigs, our livelihood. This is what we do for money. And we just lost it. And if Jesus sticks around, we're going to lose even more. And similarly, the reason why I believe sometimes we believers live on the edge of surrender, where we live on the edge of obedience to Christ, where we live on the edge of going deeper into our relationship with Christ, is because we fear what we could lose if we do. We fear the cost of discipleship. We fear the cost of following Christ. And maybe it's a fear of losing our jobs. Maybe it's a fear of losing our careers or dreams or, you know, our relationships even. Maybe it's a fear of losing the way of thinking. Maybe it's a fear of submitting our pride before God or submitting our lifestyle before God. We become like the people in Luke chapter 9 who gives all these excuses to Christ. And he says, Lord, I will follow you, but first I need to go check on this lamb that I bought. Lord, I'll follow you, but I need to do this first. And all these excuses to Christ, and they're all just, you know, just word of mouth, but never a heart decision, never enacted in obedience. And sometimes we think that we can do both, even. Sometimes we think that we can follow Christ and encounter Christ and live for Christ at the same time not change. At the same time not surrender things in our lives. We think that we can do both. But Jesus says, you know, in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word money there, and I know it's in the context of money, but that the word money there is a placeholder for anything else in your life that takes the place of God. It can be, again, your career. It can be, again, your relationships. You cannot serve God and the lifestyle that you're living. You cannot serve God and the way that you are thinking. You cannot serve God and pride. You can think that you can balance the both, maybe. You know, if I try hard enough, maybe I'll be good and be a Christian on the weekends, and then, you know, I'll do my thing on the weekdays. It doesn't work that way. There's no middle ground for Christ. Christ said that you are either with me or against me. It's black and white. But we try anyways because, again, we fear the possibility of losing things. What it'll cost us to follow Him. But I think sometimes we believe a great lie, that what we lose for Christ is greater than what we would gain from Christ. But it's actually the reverse. That what we would gain from Christ is ultimately so much greater, so much better than what we could ever give up for Him. The promises in Him, the life that we have in Him. Jesus came to and said that I came to give life and life abundantly. There is nothing comparable. There is nothing greater than what we can gain, what we can have from Christ. It can't, what we give up can't even compare. Because ultimately, what we gain from Christ is Christ Himself. There's no greater relationship. There's no greater support. There's no greater help. There is no greater comfort. There's no greater hope that we can experience in this world apart from Christ. See, ultimately what we're talking about here and the sin that the people, the Gerasenes were committing was idolatry. Idolatry. It's a state of having another master apart from God. It's a state of having another God apart from God Himself. Another thing that we obey, another thing that we surrender our lives to, that we invest in, that we pursue. Another thing that dictates the way that we live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Idolatry, as Paul describes it, as he defines it in 1 Corinthians, he says, was the way of life, the routine that the people had given themselves to, that they pursued. They just, what was it? They sat down and ate and drank and they rose up to play. That was it. As if that was the end to their lifestyle. Whatever it is that they desired, you know, just filling their physical needs. That was all they pursued. And in Colossians 3:5, it says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Paul again says that anything that is not from God, any desires, anything that you are pursuing in this life, fleshly desires, is idolatry. It's setting itself up against the authority and sovereignty of God in your life. Idolatry. So listen, either we revere Christ, or we are revolted at the thought that he would require us to lay down our lives. Either we revere Christ, or we are revolted at by what the lordship of Christ demands from us. There is no in between. There is no in between. It's either a yes or a no. It's like, you know, husbands, if you know, your wife asks you, you know, "Does this look good on me?" Right? And it's like you either have to say yes or no. There's no in between because your silence is damnation to you, right? It's like your hesitation, you know, like, "You hesitated." I'm like, illustrations, of course, hypothetical. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Listen, either you revere Christ, or you are revolted at his presence, or you're revolted at his demands as the Lord of your life, or you reject him. How do you know what possesses you? By what you revere and what you revolt. Maybe you have a higher reverence for the lifestyle that you live, for the things of your interests and the things of your small kingdom. So that's the first point. Let's move on the second point. How do we know what possesses us? By what we proclaim or what we profane. Proclaim or profane. Notice how both the possessed man and the possessed town people, right? They both had similar experiences with Christ, but again, they respond differently, and they respond differently in even how they proclaim or tell the story. Notice how in Mark 5, verse 20, it says, at the end of the story, it says, and the man who was possessed, he says, "And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the goodness of Christ to the people." But then in Mark 5, verse 16, now this is the how the people now saw this situation. It says, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region." So if the herdsmen were telling the story to the townspeople, and it resulted in the townspeople wanting to reject Jesus, it's suffice to say that maybe they sort of spun the story in a bad light, right? Maybe they said, described the situation in a bad way. Maybe they were focusing on the fact that they lost their herds of pigs rather than the fact that Jesus healed this man, right? They gave a bad report. It's like the illustration in Numbers chapter 13 with the 12 spies that Moses sends to the land of the promise, and the 10 spies come back and they're like grasshoppers to the people of the land, versus Joshua and Caleb, who said, "No, they are like bread to us." See, it's a matter of presentation. Right, it's a matter of presentation. For example, this past week, right? This past Thursday, I got into a car accident. Everything's fine. I'm fine. Don't worry. We're good. Right? My hair, you know, some of my hair fell off, but it's great. And that's why I'm this. No jokes. I got a haircut. That's my point. But I got into a car accident, right? And my CRV is in the shop, right? But I got a nice purple Jeep. Hey. Now I could tell you that the other way, right? My CRV is in the shop, and I got a purple Jeep. The way we present it, right? The way we present it. And these people presented it in a profane way where they disregarded, where they disrespected the work that Christ had done. Our lives can do the same. I'm talking about testimony here. Our lives can do the same because our lives can, if you're a believer here tonight, our lives can either proclaim the goodnesses of God or profane it. Our lives can proclaim how good and how powerful God is to change lives even today. Our lives can proclaim the mercies and the grace of God in how we live and how we communicate to people. At the same time, our lives can profane the works of God. Like, how can you preach about a God who breaks chains when you are still enslaved to your sin? How can you proclaim that God has delivered you out of a place of darkness, a place of worldliness and flesh, when you yourself are not living as if that is true? God, when it comes to the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament, he says this about them in Ezekiel chapter 20. The people of Israel who were called to be God's representatives here on this earth, he says this, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Again, that idea of idolatry is there. That if it's not God who possesses us and it's other things in this world that possess us, that dictate the way that we live, then ultimately what we are doing is that we are disregarding and we are disrespecting the holiness of God in our lives, the goodness of God in our lives, the worth of God in our lives. The same way the church is called to be this, and in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." To proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. How can we proclaim that we've been called out of darkness when we're still living in darkness? I'm talking again about our testimony to those outside of the church. I'm talking again about our testimony to even to other believers. Are we proclaiming the goodnesses of God in our lives, or are we profaning it by the way we are living? What possesses you, you can tell by what you proclaim and what you profane. So the first one, what possesses us, how do we know? By what? Come on, test time. Here we go. Every single week, let's go. Test time. What we revere and what we revolt. The second one, what we what? Proclaim and what we profane. Let's go to my last point. See, what possesses us? In the conclusion of everything, there's only two things that can either that possesses us. Either the Savior or the swine. The Savior or the swine. The man possessed chose to follow the Savior. The town possessed chose to follow the swine. And of course, that ultimately leads to destruction. If anything, if we choose to follow anything else apart from Christ, it leads to destruction. As it says in verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And it says in verse 7, and they began to beg Jesus to leave and depart the people. It's so interesting. It's very intentional what the writers of the gospel were trying to get at. Here was the possessed man begging to be with Christ, and then here was the townspeople begging that Christ should leave. Again, the fear of losing more pigs, the fear of their lifestyle and their livelihood being turned upside down. And what's sad is that Christ had already proven his greatness, right? He had already defeated the legion of demons that they were trying to subdue. Remember, they guarded this guy. They tried to chain him. No one could subdue him. No one could overpower him. And yet here was Jesus, showed his supremacy, defeated the demons. He even freed them from the livelihood, the livestock that was keeping them from obeying God, from that was getting them to live a disobedient lifestyle. He got rid of the pigs. He already removed the very thing that prevented them from worshiping God. But still, they chose the swine over the Savior. But the swine was already gone. They still chose the swine over the Savior. And I think there's a great principle in that perhaps the thing that God has removed in your life is the very thing that was preventing you from following Him. And I think sometimes, you know, in this life, we get into places where we are always questioning and we are always asking out, God, why? Why did you remove this relationship? God, why did you cause me to lose this job? And God, why did you get rid of these people? And why did you do this? And why did you allow this to happen in my life? And we sometimes don't realize that perhaps the very thing that God has removed in your life was the very thing that was possessing you. Why? So that you could be free. So that you can follow Him freely. So that you could be obedient to Him. So that you can have life and have it abundantly. Why? We complain when God removes these things that we are so obsessed with, and God removes these things that are absolutely so, we are so attached to. And we don't realize that He's doing it for our own good. We don't realize that the thing that God has removed is the very thing that possessed us. That was leaving us stuck. That was leaving us ashamed. That was leaving us broken. That was leaving us chained and shackled. That was possessing us. And again, it can be the things of this world. It can be relationships. It can be habits. It can be mentalities. It can be decisions and choices that we've made. So many things in this world. The question now we have to answer is, what do we have in our life? What do we have in our life that we can't live without that's not God? What is it in our lives that we can't live without apart from God? And maybe if the answer is greater to us, if the answer is something more valuable to us than the Savior Himself, then we've chosen the swine over the Savior. Listen, if you're a believer here tonight, Christ has claimed you for Himself. Christ has called you His possession. Christ has called you His own. And in order to make you fully His, then He does have to remove things from your life. He does have to separate you from the things that keep you away from Him. The idols in your life. Anything not devoted to Him. The swine in your life. At the end of the story, the demoniac, the man who was possessed, chose the Savior. The townspeople chose the swine. And at the same time, it's a choice that all of us have to make at some point in this life. And to not answer is already an answer. To say that, you know, I don't know. To say that you're in the middle between choosing Christ and choosing the world or choosing your lifestyle or choosing, you know, your ways or etc., right, is already an answer. There's no middle ground. It's either the Savior or the swine. I'm going to close here for tonight. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I'm going to ask everyone to stand at this time. And I'm going to open up a time of reflection for all of us. in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 to 15. This is after the people of Israel have entered into the promised land and after they have subdued the nations therein, and they're about to settle in and they're about to live the life that they were promised by God to live. And in Joshua 24, verse 14 to 15, it says this: "Now therefore," this is Joshua speaking, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites of in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." All of humanity must make this decision. Either we serve God, or we serve ourselves, or we serve some idol, we serve some society, we serve some culture, we serve some thing, we serve some money, we serve some people, whatever it is. All of it is in opposition of God. Maybe you're here and you've given yourself over to something, and maybe you're here, maybe trying to be in the middle of serving God and serving, you know, something else. Maybe you're here and you're in the middle of choosing whether or not you serve God or something else. And at the end of the day, your lack of an answer is already an answer. Because it's either God or nothing else. Listen, let this be the same call that Joshua called to the people of Israel. Choose this day who you will serve. Choose this day who you will follow, who you will surrender to your life. Choose this day who you will call Lord and Master. Because there's no room for Jesus and something else on the throne of your heart. There's no room. You know, maybe, I think sometimes we forget the fact that this man who was demon-possessed was a human being. And he was possessed and he was going through all these difficulties and he was going through all these the things that these demons were putting him through. And I think sometimes we forget that this was a man underneath all of it. And he was weak and he was succumbing to these demons. And the primary reason of why Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee to free this man and to even free the people is because he loved them. Because he saw their plight. He saw how their lives were devoted to these things of destruction. He saw how their lives were being destroyed by these spirits and by this lifestyle. And he loved them. He loved them enough to sail across the sea to a people who were pagan, to a people who disobeyed, to a people who rejected God already by their lifestyle. And he loved on them enough to come and release them from the things that possessed them. In the same way, if you are here tonight and you have been living a lifestyle that has been in opposition to the lifestyle that God is calling you and calling you to live, listen, God loves you. He wants the best for you. And He wants to free you from the chains and the shackles that these other idols and these other obsessions and these other lifestyles have put on you. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." But it starts at falling at Jesus' feet. It starts at worshiping Him, at setting Him on the throne of your heart. So if that's you today, I ask you to choose Christ today. Choose Him. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times where we've turned away. Forgive us for the times where we've turned to sin and the comforts of this world and to the things that we call gods in our lives and the things that we set up on the throne of our hearts. Forgive us for turning to anything else and calling anything else Savior and Lord. God, I pray that you would reveal into the hearts of your children tonight where they have strayed, the things that they have set up as an idol in their life. That you would reveal, Lord God, and convict. And that this day, O Lord, that we would choose to submit ourselves to you. That we would choose to obey you. That we would choose to follow you and nothing else of this world. O God, free us from the swine. Free us from the obsessions. Free us, O God, from the sin, the things of this world that keep us apart from you. And we trust and believe your word that those whom you set free are free indeed in Jesus' name. So now we pray, oh God, that if there's anyone here tonight who feels enslaved to the things of this world, who feel that they are helpless against the attacks of the enemy or the schemes of the enemy, that in Jesus' name the tonight chains would be broken, that in Jesus' name that the enemy would flee, Lord God, that in Jesus' name that the things that seek to destroy us would be destroyed in Jesus' name, that you would free us tonight for your honor and your glory and out of your great love for us. Let life change happen tonight, Lord. We pray in your name. We pray.